Good morning, Emmanuel.
Good morning.
And welcome to our morning worship. A particular welcome if we have any visitors worshipping with us, and greetings to those who will be listening to the service later on today or in the week via the website. For whatever reason it is that you're listening at home, we do hope you will enjoy the service and feel uplifted by it. As a church, it seems odd to be reminding you, here sitting in the congregation, we meet as Emmanuel with Highworth, URC, and as a member of the Old Town Partnership of Churches. In terms of our morning service today, it's being led by the Reverend Mark Barrett, who is a good friend of Emmanuel. And we're delighted to have him with us. He's only just back from his holiday and feeling very suntanned and laid back. Yes. The Bible readings today will be given by Jenny Powley and myself, Steve Brain. And a little reminder, because it's not in the weekly news, tea and coffee will be served in the church hall at the close of the service. So do come back and enjoy a cuppa and a time of fellowship together. In terms of our notices, they are all in the weekly news sheet, and I hope you've all received a copy in whatever form you prefer, but I have to underline a couple of the notices. First of all, April will soon be on us, and that means the annual general church meeting. And of course, that means an election of elders. So I draw your attention to the notice in the news sheet regarding the nomination forms, which are available today in the chapel, together with a list of those eligible for election. Do please take a copy and think and pray about the nomination of new elders. In addition, can I remind you that the first of the partnership Lent talks takes place this week, and the first one is on Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock, when refreshments will be available at Bath Road Methodist Church. I'm reliably informed by Rach, the minister who's leading that session, that the evening will be finished by 8:30. The details of all the rest of the talks and all of the services and events taking place are available in this little leaflet, which is also available in the chapel. If you haven't picked one up, do please make sure you've got one, because it's got a lot of information covering the forthcoming 4 or 5 weeks. We'll now take a few moments of quiet as we prepare to worship, and I light our Christ candle and the peace candle. The peace candle, it's the fourth year that we're lighting this. Very sad indeed.
come to worship on this, the Lord's Day. What will God accomplish among us in this time? We come to this day seeking rest and renewal. What will God accomplish among us where we are? We are here to offer our thanksgiving and praise. What will God accomplish among us in our hearts? So confidence of God's work among us at all times, in all places, we come to worship God. Amen. It is good to be with you. And yes, we got off the plane yesterday morning. Problem I had was going out. If you're going abroad now, you have to do this biometric thing. So when going into Almeria, first of all, it wouldn't recognise my face and my passport, and I got a bit worried. But it was all right because the three people next to me had the same problem. You know what these IT's like in airports. So we all had that. And then you have to put your fingerprints down. Didn't take my fingerprints. Said it wasn't. Yeah, you had that. Yeah, wouldn't do that. Ended up at the back of the queue. Made a fuss. Got to another queue. Bloke there took it. They had one bloke on for about 70 people in the queue. I put my hands down over the thing and pressed my fingers down. It didn't. They scanned up again, and he just looked at my passport, looked at me, said, "You're right." So I now think the next time I go abroad later in the year, there's an Interpol warrant out for me. Unbelievable. So, yes, I was looking for someone who voted to get. I voted for Brexit in the queue, actually. Still, we're going to sing together to continue that anthem of the choir, "Jesus Be Among Us in This Hour." Number 218, verses 1 to 3 only. 218, 1 to 3 only. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you with grateful hearts, lifting our voices in awe of who you are. For you are holy, you are faithful, and your love reaches further than we can ever understand. In every season you remain constant, in every moment you are near. Your presence brings us peace, Your mercy brings us freedom, and your light breaks through every shadow. We praise you because you are worthy, for you are our Creator, our Redeemer, and our ever-present help. So God, be glorified in our singing, in our praying, and in the quiet places of our soul. For we give this to you, our praise, our devotion, our entire selves. Amen. And a prayer of confession. God of mercy, we admit we have fallen short. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. And we have not loved others as you call us to. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us. But as we come before you, merciful God, we hear the good news that in Christ we are forgiven. We are cleansed, restored, and made new. And we walk in God's mercy and peace. Amen. And so we say together the Lord's Prayer, modern, traditional, in any language that you find comfortable and easy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth and heaven. This day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory, ever and ever. Amen. And so we sing together number 600, Christ is the world's light, he and none other.
Thank you.
seated as we hear our words of scripture from the book of Acts and the letter to the Galatians.
The first reading is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. And this is on page 125 of the New Testament. About noon, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened, and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. And in it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up into heaven.
The second reading this morning comes from the book of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And those of you who wish to follow it can find it on page 184 of the New Testament. The letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. And I'm reading the first 14 verses. It's an interesting episode where, as I was looking through it yesterday, preparing it, I suddenly thought, even in the early church, there were tensions and things didn't run too smoothly. Paul writes this: "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation, and I laid before them the gospel, though it was only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may enslave us, we did not submit to them, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle for the for the circumcised, also work through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was what actually I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
So we sing again, 290. Lord, make us servants of your peace. Disputes in the church? Wherever did you get that idea from? Can't imagine that, can you? One of the churches I know from my many travels, decided they needed to repaint. That's that old joke from Adrian Plass, isn't it? When they didn't have enough to go around, so they poured white spirit into it, and when it was bad, it didn't look very bad. And the property committee, the Lord came down and said, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. But anyway, they had to repaint the inside of the church, and it was two-tone, you know, not the brickwork, so it had a beigey colour, and then it had sort of light bluey colour. Because in Methodism, you either have blue, most places have blue carpets and stuff, or if you're going to be really racy in Methodism, then you do have red, like Bath Road has red seats, so we're sort of a bit radical in that way. So they got the things together, and they got the paint, and they got all this, and someone came in and they painted it. And then on the Sunday, because it was shut for a week while they went and did everything around, After the service, there was heated exchange in the coffee room. Because I'm repainted beige and light blue. Light blue was fine, but it was the wrong shade of magnolia, apparently. Now, to those of you who may have ever lived in a Methodist manse, one thing you know, or in a Methodist in a church house indeed, is that churches know about magnolia. Right? They paint the inside of all the Methodist manses, all magnolia, and you think, oh, we can change that when we go in. We managed to once in one manse. That was a battle to change it and paint it. We had to pay for the paint ourselves and pay for it to be repainted when we left. Such is the generosity of the people of God. Anyway, they had the wrong shade of magnolia. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've ever held up one of those sheets of thing. What's the wrong shade of magnolia? The one they wanted was two shades away, apparently. And you couldn't tell it. You couldn't tell it, but they knew it was the wrong magnolia. There was an hiatus. There were discussions. I think there were letters to the House of Commons, to be honest, and questions asked by the Secretary of State. But it went on for ages. And the only reason they put up with it being the wrong shade of magnolia was that they didn't have enough money to buy some more and get the painter back in. You see, on such crucial matters of ecclesiology, Christology and theology rests the future of the kingdom of God. But here, brothers and sisters, is a whole new tale. A tale that cuts to the very core of who we are in a way, but in another way, maybe not. There were tensions in the early church. It went somewhere along the views of two sets of people. Well, the apostles and Paul. You see, the apostles, like Jesus, were all Jews. And when Jesus and the apostles talk about scripture, which they don't really use the word, they shouldn't use that word, they're talking about the collection of what we call the Old Testament, books that they had at the time. They didn't have all the books that we have in all the order because some of it's still been collated together and pulled back and rewritten after Josiah. So they were Jews, so they followed the Torah. They followed the Jewish law. And that's where the problem came. Because Paul believed that as he was going out to teach the Gentiles, you ditched your Jewish stuff. Peter and James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, were not too pleased with that. And as from the reading in Galatians, Paul gets so upset with Peter in this letter that he says, I opposed him face to face. The rest of the Jews were acting hypocritically. Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. I said to Cephas, if you, though a Jew, lived like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? There was, should we say, an issue going on. Paul believed that faith, or said that faith alone, faith in Christ, was what would save us. And that's a whole set of sermons anyway. And not the law. Therefore, the Gentiles did not need to follow the Jewish law because they weren't Jews. Now, I'm going to be a little indelicate here, and I apologize. But there's also that little bit of me that also fancies the idea of why did all these Gentile men not vote to follow the Jewish law? Well, because they'd all have to have the operation for the eternal covenant. And at certain ages, that's probably not a good thing to vote for, is it, really? But this new community was going to be a faith and not the law. And we read that quite often and say, oh, yes, we're not governed by the law. We're not governed by the law. We're governed by faith. But that's because that's what Paul's told us. And the whole of that idea of the Jewish law went out the window. Because for Peter and James and the apostles, they were Jews, and Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So Jesus was the one that was going to be the Messiah in the Jewish faith. And would follow the law and did follow the law. So therefore, the law should continue to him because he does say, as I'll say later, the law won't pass away. And in this Galatians 2, Paul confronts Peter. Peter had eaten, obviously, with the Gentiles, not eaten kosher, and eaten with the Gentiles. When I was at college, my Old Testament professor, wonderful Reverend Harry, was really good, and he said, I had a Jewish professor coming over from Tel Aviv University to lecture at Nottingham University, where Harry was professor. He was going to do a tenure for 6 months and lecture on Hebrew and biblical Hebrew. He said, and I went down to pick him up at the airport, and I'm sitting, he said, in the waiting area at Heathrow, suddenly thinking, oh my grief. How many service stations between here and Nottingham are kosher? What are we going to eat? Because it's picking up early in the morning. And he said, I sat there about half an hour, went from really getting quite tense and worked up over this. What an insult to this man, you know, what I was going to do. Meets him off the plane as he's walking along. He says, I thought we might stop for something on the way up. Maybe at one of the service stations, but... And he didn't finish the sentence because the guy went, Harry, I eat vegetarian. It's okay. So there was this big, big debate. Paul was defending his inclusive gospel. Paul was saying that this would be the thing. We look at the reading from Acts with the sheet coming down, and we think, well, yeah, Peter, you had that revelation from God. You should eat stuff with everybody. In other words, not be kosher, because nothing God had made was unclean. You can eat it all. You can eat with the Gentiles. Of course you can do that. My problem is that why later did he go back on that and become kosher again? Because of all the disciples, I'm not sure Peter would have disobeyed a direct command from God had it come down. We'll come back to that in a minute in Acts. Acts itself is an interesting book. It's written by someone who we call Luke. None of the Gospels are written by the people we named them. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John didn't write the Gospels. They were names ascribed to them in the sort of middle of the second century, and then they were picked up afterwards. So they're not written by the disciples. They're written after the disciples have died, and most of all, probably after most eyewitnesses are dead as well. Acts is written by the same person who wrote Luke. The narrative is very similar. The use of Greek and the language and so on is very similar. Acts is, how can I say it? Acts is a bit like a plasterer. It gives you a smooth surface. Acts presents a unified church with a narrative that flows all the way through. Everybody's all together and agreeing. There are no problems over anything. This happens, they vote in it, and they all go that way, and they all go this way, and they all do this, and they all do that. And Peter agrees with Paul that you can eat whatever you like, and they're mates all the way along. Acts is a piece of PR. Its authorship is questioned. It shows a seamless development of church with no disagreements at all. And the interesting thing is, if you compare it to Paul's letters, and Paul is its main person in the second half, if you compare it to Paul's letters, it falls out of sync. It falls out of sync about the places where Paul goes, how he goes to them, and what he says there. It falls out of sync about actually the story of his conversion and some of his testimony elsewhere. Acts doesn't match with Paul's letters. Not the letters that Paul didn't write that are there, but the letters that Paul did write. So Acts is written by someone else after Paul's letters. The chances are this person never saw Paul's letters, because although we see them now in a unified text together, they weren't like that. All the individual gospels and stuff were in different places being used for different people. And the letters were written to specific churches. They weren't necessarily sent around to all the other churches, because the problems in one church weren't the problems of another. And so there are contradictions in Acts with Paul's letters. As I said, Acts is seen as the nice narrative about all the things that smooth over. Rather like when they have those international meetings and at the end they have a communique. And the communique at the end said, yeah, we all had a jolly time together. We were all very respectful, understanding of each other. And in the end, what we've come out with is nothing to say and nothing to do, but we are friends. It's that sort of thing. It's a PR piece. Paul has the problem of Jesus in this. In Matthew 5, Jesus affirms the law. The law will not pass away, he says. I've come to fulfill it, not to abolish it. Jesus says the law's purpose is love, mercy, and justice. And that if you internalize the law, which is what it says in Jeremiah and Ezekiel about being on our hearts, then there's an internal transformation in which way we follow God. So the law is not as obtuse as it is portrayed by some of the things that Paul says. You see, Matthew 5, as I said, talks about the Mosaic law. In Luke 6, this is the guy who, the same person who wrote Acts, in the Sermon on the Plain, which is 6:17-49, there's no mention of Mosaic law. It doesn't use that term. And Luke in there lines up with Paul. And there are dissenting voices. They argue with each other. They debate with each other whether it's over. Well, we know in churches, whatever it's over. I also had another church in a previous circuit that when they changed from pews to seats, I mean, this is about 25 years ago, they weren't sure which size seats to get, so they got a number out and they measured them, and they didn't know whether to get the wider seats because they'd be more comfortable for a number of people, or the slightly narrower seats because they were slightly cheaper. And there was a worry that if they bought the wider seats that there were some people who were thinking that things were being said about them which they weren't very pleased about, to be honest. That went on for a while. Oh, they also disagreed over the colour of the seats as well. So, there are dissenting voices in Scripture. There aren't many of them, but there were dissenting voices. When the canon was put together, there were 5-6 different canons of the New Testament all over the ancient world, and they all had different books in them. For example, Revelation didn't make it in until, you know, if it was the Grand National, it didn't make it over till the last fence was jumped. Revelation wasn't in for ages. People didn't like that. Peter 2. 2 Peter wasn't either. There was a thing called the Epistle from Peter to James. And in this Epistle from Peter to James, which wasn't written by Peter, wasn't sent to James because they were both dead by then, it criticizes Paul and it says to James, don't let him have any of my sermons or any of my stuff because they'll misrepresent them, they'll lie about them, and they'll say all sorts of awful things about it and they shouldn't do, and we should be following the law. So this is about 100 years after Peter's dead. The row's still going on, and so they do it in other people's names. 1 and 2 Peter, which weren't written by Peter and probably weren't written by Paul either, has this thing where Peter says, Paul's a really good bloke, he's fantastic, I think his letters are scripture, which is strange because they didn't understand scripture at the beginning. I think his letters are scripture and everything he says is fine. And that was written by someone else to make it look as if they'd all agreed on everything. So you see, those arguments that were alluded to carried on for 150 years about whether or not you had to follow the law or whether the law had to be some way part of the New Testament. The formation of the books we have now was decided by people. You voted on the canon, and in actual fact, at one stage, you were voting on the canon, and if you didn't accept the canon as laid down, any bishop who voted against it was going to be exiled and excommunicated, which sort of meant, it sounded a bit like Trump and the Republican Party, doesn't it? So there are many things that are in our scriptures, A lot of letters attributed to Paul that he didn't write. Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Hebrew. They're not letters of Paul. That doesn't mean to say what's in them isn't valid, but they're not letters of Paul. But there are other things excluded. 17 different Gospels, 5 Acts, 8 letters, 12 other writings, some of which stayed in the other bits until the very end. And in the end, the dominant view wins. Paul's view of how we deal with the Gentiles becomes mainstream because it becomes easier to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to people rather than making them become Jewish before you explain the gospel to them. There are two sides to that argument then. There are those who says if you follow the law, you go through the path and the gateway that Jesus walked. And there's the Pauline ones who say, look, let's not make the law a stumbling block for these people. The thing they need to know is Christ. That's what they need to know. So let's take that out and put that forward. Both of those may have equal validity, but unfortunately only one, if you like, comes into our domain within our scriptures. So you're exactly right. There were tensions. They went on for some 200 years after the death of Christ. We have tensions in our churches, and we must rightly accept that and acknowledge them. Because not to do so means we do what happens with the New Testament. We subvert those other texts, those other views. We push them to the side. We ignore them. That's always a bad thing because it leads to people, whichever way they're pushed out, feeling unheard, unloved, unwanted. But it's difficult, isn't it? When the Methodist Church were wrestling in about 2006 with the idea of same-sex blessings and marriages and so on, we produced a report from conference. Now, I will tell you that most reports for conference are the best cure for insomnia since a mallet on the head. At the end of every conference, there is around about 25 reports produced. And those 25 reports are sent down from the connection to the district. And the district should be discussing them at district synod. 25 reports. They should also be discussed at circuit level and at church council meetings. How anybody's got an idea you get through 25 reports before this time of the year, so you get it in September, and you've got to done them now, because now you're going to be preparing the other reports to go up to conference. And how anybody thinks anybody's interested in 25 reports, I don't know. We produced one, which stands head and shoulders, I believe, above anything we've done before or since. It's called Living with Contradictory Convictions. It's a very good report. It says, we have different views on things, but we have to live with that. There are some views that are abhorrent, that are not acceptable. But within the context of church life, we can live with them if we accept gracefully that someone holds that view within Christ. I demonstrated it once at a confirmation service. And I know you'll all remember this because you remember all the sermons that are preached at the confirmation service and all the things that go on with such attentiveness. I got Robert and Simon up. They didn't know what was happening because if I told them, they'd have run. I got them up to the front and we held hands and I said, right, we're going to start skipping round. And we did. And we started skipping round. I said, we're going to go faster. And we went faster. Do you know what happens when you go faster? You hold each other tighter, but you end up leaning farther away from each other. Centrifugal force. And that's what I said. Sometimes we may disagree on things, but in our hand-holding, we cleave together to hold one another together, even though we may be leaning away from each other. Because if we break, literally we all fall down. I was at my first local preachers' meeting when I was a young man. Well, younger, let's not be too. I was a younger man. My first local preachers' meeting. One of my friends who went on to become ordained the same time as me, Penny, she'd been made a local preacher 3 months before. And her service with her church in Hastings, we went to later on, was way ahead of any other church in the circuit. This was in the early 80s. They had their own worship band. They had pianists, they had a violinist, cellist, they had a flautist, they had a trombonist, they had a sax player, trumpet player, guitar, two lead guitars, a bass player, and a set of drums. They're this big music group, most of whom were either music teachers. And they sang a lot of the new stuff that had come out by Kendrick and Tamlin and so on, very much in advance. And at her service, she had a number of those hymns, because that's how she worshipped. Someone, I won't tell you his name in case some of you know him, stood up at the back and was appalled by the service because we didn't sing one Wesley hymn, sacrilege for Methodists, and also because it was all these new hymns. And an argument started between people. Well, that's right, that's their church. No, it's not. It's for everybody. It's not just for her and her church. We should all, yeah, we all should have been able to sing hymns. So on. My minister in my church, Gordon Chambers, who I was privileged to go and see recently, just moved into an MHA place. My minister, Gordon Chambers, who is a true man of the kingdom and of God, stood up and said, "What are you doing? This is Mark's first local preacher's meeting. We're supposed to be a brotherhood and a sisterhood. What's he going to think of us bickering like this over that? It's gone. It's done. You can't do anything about it. What's he going to think?" He said, "You all ought to go home and read one of Wesley's sermons," to which everybody goes, "Oh, my grief, no." But I did. Wesley's sermon on the Catholic spirit. In Wesley's sermon on the Catholic spirit, which means everybody, not Catholics, he did address them later. He says, "You may worship different than me. You may take communion different than me. You may baptize different than me, or you may not baptize. You may not take communion. You may have membership different than me. You may run your church different than me. We may do things in so many different ways. But if your heart is one with God and mine, give me your hand, my friend." And I went home and I read that, and I've tried my life through within church life to live that. We may believe slightly different things. In fact, we probably did if we had a vote here now on each of the things in the, even in the creed. But we hold that tension together for the greater good of the kingdom and the glory of God. If you do ever want to read, get the modern version, Wesley's Sermon on a Catholic Spirit. It is challenging. But when you think of when it was written, it was revolutionary. And unfortunately, in some churches, it still is now. So brothers and sisters, let us not think sometime that the wrong colour wall, or the smaller seats, or somebody hasn't bought the green, blue or yellow crockery that we're supposed to have in Methodist churches. Someone's gone out and bought something different coloured. None of that matters. What matters is that we live as Christ lived and show the love of God in Christ to all. And if we disagree in grace. We hear one another in love and we share together in prayer and worship in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. At my first church, for which I'm still going through therapy, my wife once took in a guitar to accompany the children. And this is in about 1995, 96. And we took in a guitar to accompany the children for a song they'd learnt so they could sing to the congregation. We had so much stick for taking in a guitar to a church in 1994. Jill and I, and I got harangued by loads of people. Somebody actually told me it was the devil's instrument, along with rock and roll. Rock and roll, for goodness sake. Thank you, Jeff. That was the point. Thank you, Jeff. That's it. You see, the mind of God working in two people. Exactly. And when I told them that, the organist was far, far less generous than Jeff over there, I can tell you. And I won't tell you what he said, but it was somewhat Christian, I think. So brothers and sisters, yeah, we may disagree over things like that, but it's about the love of God in the end. So we're going to sing 254. We're going to sing, "The kingdom of God is justice and joy, for Jesus restores what sin would destroy." So let us pray our prayers of intercession. I mean, God, we know the needs of the world. We know the needs of the voiceless, the oppressed, the marginalized, the victimized, the poor, the hungry. We know the needs of the poorest peoples and the poorest nations. We know the needs of those in our country, those in poverty, those who are homeless, those who are despised by some because of their race, their colour, ethnicity, their faith. We know the needs of those around us, our church family, our neighbours, our friends, our work colleagues, our own families. Sometimes, Lord, we neither know where to begin in prayer or action, nor to end. And if we are not careful, we carry a burden of guilt that almost is paralysis in both. So we come before you now, for we will lift in prayer to you the things we can affect. We will hold before you the groups that seek to bring healing in so many different ways to peoples and nations and groups of peoples abroad, from Amnesty to WaterAid. from those who build schools and maintain them, to those like Médecins Sans Frontières, the Red Cross and the Red Crescent, to bring healing in health. For those in our nation who stand like hope against hate, for those who stand against the poverty of our nation, and those like Shelter and others who work to end homelessness. We pray for the groups, therefore, that we support in prayer, in action, in funding, through our own personal giving or the giving of our church or other fellowships we are in. And for those around about us, our neighbours, colleagues, our friends, and especially our family, strengthen us that we may do what we may seek to do, that we may change their world for a moment, for a day, for a week or forever, by our fellowship and the generosity of the giving of ourselves. For Jesus says, as we did it for the poorest or the least of our brothers and sisters, we do it for Christ. So enable us to have the vision, your vision, to see those Christ moments when we can offer what may seem the smallest of deeds, the littlest of words, smallest of gestures and smiles, but yet may be a glimpse of the kingdom for others. So let us realize, Lord, that we are not insignificant in this world. We are one of so many candles burning brightly, that were we so much farther away, they would seem like one great light that dispelled the darkness. May we be aflame in your love for all you bring before us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now going to take the offering. Let us pray. Lord, this is just a token of all we have and all we are, that we give each and every day in the service of your kingdom. Take it and use it for your purpose, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And the words of the grace. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen. Our final hymn is 579, Lord, Thy Church on Earth is Seeking Thy Renewal from Above. Church on earth is seeking thy renewal from above. Nature's holy art of speaking and reading serve and love and share. Lead and may the word of God be the seed that we will sow. May the presence of God be our peace that overflows. May the joy of God be our strength when times are hard. And may the love of God be the passion in our hearts. Amen.